Perhaps if we use our imagination just a bit, we could consider Joseph on the night of Jesus' birth. Perhaps he leaned over and picked up the newborn baby boy from the cattle's feeding trough and kissed his son. Well, he kissed Mary's son. Well, quite frankly, he kissed God's son that lay in that cradle. Just who and what is this baby born in that trough? Songwriter and singer Michael Card, I appreciate many of his songs. He captured Joseph's possible thoughts that night when he picked up the baby for the first time with these words in a song. How could it be, this baby in my arms, sleeping now so peacefully? The Son of God, the angel said, how could it be? Lord, I know he's not my own, not of my flesh, not of my bones. Still, Father, let this baby be the son of my love. Father, show me where I fit into this plan of yours. How can a man be a father to the Son of God? Lord, for all my life, I've been a simple carpenter. How can I raise a king? How can I raise a king? Indeed, that baby born that night was Messiah. He was a king. I wanted to, this morning, reference a psalm written by King David on this Sunday after Christmas, when I often shift gears from the away in a manger to away from the manger. To again focus on the fact that the story does not end with Jesus in a manger, but he was born that he might die. He died that he might rise again, and he rose again that he might come again, which indeed he will. My cousin Rodney Stortz was a pastor of a large PCA church outside of St. Louis, Missouri, for a number of years, had a national radio call-in program as well. Rodney Stortz was a first cousin to myself as well as to my wife, because Rodney's mother was my mom's sister, follow this, and Rodney's father was Pat's mom's brother. So we shared first cousin, so I guess when it all comes down to it, I did marry my cousin. But we would share ideas, and we would share, in fact, it's from Rodney that the seed idea of our Stones of Remembrance service at Thanksgiving came. And we would share some ideas along the way about sermons and about scriptures and topics and things like that. And one of the things that has been very helpful to me over many years of ministry is that I keep a file that I call sermon ideas or sermon seeds. So if I'm reading an article or reading a passage of scripture or talking to someone and there's an idea that sort of from what we're talking and maybe go off here and I get an idea for a sermon, I jot it down for future reference. And I have a folder about that thick just for Christmas, because when you've been preaching now, 36 Christmases, it gets a little harder and harder. But I went into that folder and I found some notes that I had made from conversation I had with my cousin Rodney, and it took us to Psalm 2. And so I took that up for this morning, this last Sunday, believing it was appropriate on this Sunday after Christmas. We know there are different pictures of the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. We know that he would be called the Gentle Shepherd. He would be the Suffering Servant. And also he would be the reigning king. In Psalm chapter 2, in verses 2, 6, and 9, we read, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Because that little boy, that little baby was a king, there was only one thing that God called Joseph to do with his son, the king. That's found in verse 12. Kiss the son. Let me read Psalm 2 in its entirety this morning as we set the context a bit. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Our God, would you be pleased this morning to once again grow yourself bigger and bigger in our hearts and minds, that you would burst forth out of the boxes that at times we place you in our finite understanding of who you are, and how we seek to so often use you for our own ends and means. So God, would you use your word to resonate in our hearts by your Spirit today in accomplishing what you desire for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Since the Messiah is king, we too must kiss the Son. That's the message of Psalm 2, as we recognize the Messiah was born as King of the Jews, he died as King of the Jews, and thirdly, he lives to reign as King of Kings. So we ought to kiss the Son. Since the Messiah was born as the King of the Jews, we too must kiss the Son. Psalm 2, verse 7 says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This verse is quoted several times in the New Testament. One of the most significant as it relates to Christmas is found in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. When God the Father brought his son into the world, he said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. I have become your father. Of course, that's in an earthly sense, because we know Jesus was eternal God with the Father from eternity past. But this baby, indeed, this Son of God, would be king, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 32. The angel said, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Calls to mind Isaiah chapter 9 in verses 6 and 7. In that prophecy, there will be no end to his government. And this prophecy was the fulfillment and is reigning in the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7:13 and 14, where it was promised by God, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, speaking to King David. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now that, along with other prophecies, certainly in the day they were written, were confusing to many. They were confusing to many Jews as well. But there were those who did understand, who did connect the dots, and the Magi, we call the wise men, are part of that group. We read about that in Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, magi, came from the east. They came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we come to worship him. How did these magi know to go to Jerusalem to find the King of the Jews? There's various ideas, but perhaps the most reasonable explanation is that these so-called wise men, these philosophers and sages had studied the ancient scriptures, probably better than many Jews did. They knew the prophecies of Daniel. Remember, Daniel was taken into captivity into Babylon and was put in a place of authority and leadership over these sages and wise men. And so there was likely even personal interaction that was taking place. And so when that miraculous star appeared in the sky, they were compelled to set out on a holy journey. He likely knew the prophecy of Numbers 24:17. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 60, which declared, "Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. A multitude of camels shall cover you. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." He had been born King of the Jews. The star that they had seen while they were in the eastern country there of Babylon disappeared for a while, and so they went to Jerusalem, went to the palace of the Jewish king, because that's where Jewish kings would be born under normal circumstances. But what they found was not the baby, not King Jesus, but they found King Herod. And King Herod was not thrilled that there were those who were seeking another king besides himself. And so he lied to them. Many of you know that story, telling them that he too wanted to worship this King Jesus, that they should send word to him when they found him. And we know that the Magi didn't come to the manger, they came to a house. The word for child in this passage is an older, not an infant, but a toddler. And so in Matthew chapter 2, in verse 11, we read that going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They kissed the Son. When we come together to worship, we in one sense kiss the Son, Jesus. When you worship him alone as King of your life, then you kiss the Son. When you submit to his authority in your life, then you kiss the Son. The Magi were wise. Not only because they knew the prophecies of the Old Testament, but because they worshiped the King with the very best of their treasures. Their worship was costly. It cost them something. True worship will always cost the worshiper something. They persevered on a journey at least 800 miles over many days. They endured difficulties of such travel on camels and other beasts. They persevered, knowing the dangers of such a journey day and night. Their gifts were also costly: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So I think it begs the question, does your sacrifice cost you anything? Does sacrifice mark your worship today? Research is revealing a troubling trend that more and more people believe that a couple of Sundays corporately gathered out of the month is quite adequate to please the Lord. That we can chalk it up, a couple of Sundays a month, and that's enough to please God. And yet God calls us to worship him every day. But surely the corporate worship, when God's people come together, is to be a priority every week. In our culture, we make it the first day of the week in remembrance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on that first day of the week. And so God calls us to come together, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves, as is the habit of some, but to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day of the Lord's appearing approaching. And so not only do we come when it's convenient, not only do we come when it's nothing better on our schedule, but we come because it's a call that God gives to us to come into his presence with God's people to worship him, to kiss the Son as we gather to worship. The Magi kissed the Son because they worshiped him adoringly and gave of themselves and their resources at personal cost. It's interesting, maybe by way of application, Matthew 2 tells us that when they returned from worshiping the Christ child, that they traveled by a different route. When we encounter the Christ King, it should change the route of our lives as well. When we are confronted and embrace the Christ King, it ought to cause our life to take a different route. There ought to be changes in our lives. No longer living for ourselves, but now living for the glory of someone greater. What difference has the Christ King made in your life, in your path, in your pursuits, in your dreams? What difference has the Christ King made in your life on Monday morning, Wednesday afternoon, Friday night? True worship, adoring worship, costs us something. The shepherds also came to worship and kiss the Son, the King. Isaac Watts wrote a poem in 1706. It was put to music and is a song today, but I won't sing it. I'll read the lyrics. But it captures the shepherds' worship. Shepherds, rejoice, lift your eyes and send your fears away. News from the region of the skies, salvation's born today. Jesus, the God whom angels fear, comes down to dwell with you. Today, he makes his entrance here, but not as monarchs do. No gold, no purple swaddling bands, no royal shining things. A manger for his cradle stands and holds the King of Kings. Go, shepherds, where the infant lies, and see his humble throne. With tears of joy in all your eyes, go, shepherds, kiss the Son. The Messiah was indeed born as King of the Jews. We too must kiss the Son in worship. It's one thing to kiss a baby, but quite another to kiss the cheek of one who has died. Jesus was indeed born as King of the Jews, but he also died as King of the Jews. And since he died as King of the Jews, we too must kiss the Son. Psalm 2 and verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? This verse is quoted in the New Testament in Acts chapter 4 and verse 25 in a sermon to those unbelievers there. And we read these words, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, referencing Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Of course, we know that they put him to death. Such was their plotting and conspiring. It was Pilate who was the one who put the sign at the top of the cross, written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, saying, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But Pilate didn't really believe what he'd written. He wrote that in derision and mockery. King Herod never wanted to worship Jesus. He only wanted to kill him. There will always be those who conspire and fight, shake their fist against the king. We see it all around us today. As they deny the very existence of God, as they mock and scoff at Jesus Christ. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, we have to acknowledge and admit that there are times in our lives when we too resist the King's authority in our lives. Even when we know what God wants us to do, there are times we resist his path because we want to do what we want to do. And we want to pursue our dreams. But there was a man who did kiss Jesus, even as he was about to die. Jesus and the 12 had just finished the last Passover meal. And they walked across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there, after hours of praying, Jesus met his enemies. The rulers who had conspired, the rulers who had plotted together, now took their stand against the Lord and his anointed one, Messiah. Now, we know all of this was a part of God's plan, but he used these enemies to bring it to pass. And the soldiers, the chief priests, the leaders came to put Jesus in their chains, and leading the way was one of Jesus' own disciples, Judas Iscariot. He had been with Jesus for 3 years. He had eaten with Jesus. He had talked with Jesus. He had listened to Jesus teach. He had watched his miracles. Judas had served alongside of Jesus. And yet on this night, the hardness of his heart was exposed for all to see and to be recorded for all of human history. He had gone through the motions. He had practiced external conformity. He had said the right things. He had gone to the right places, but in his heart, it was not real. His faith was fake. He fooled his other disciples for 3 years. But his actions ultimately gave his heart away. And in that moment, Jesus turned to Judas and said, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Of all things, Judas, the pretender, kissed the Son. The most intimate and tender expression of love placed on the cheek by one who didn't love Jesus at all. There's always been pretenders, there always will be, like Judas. People who go through the motions, people who go to church, say the right things, go to the right places, practice external conformity, those who honor God with their lips, as Isaiah would say, but whose hearts are far from him. They don't truly love the Son, because Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll do what I say." Doesn't mean we live perfectly, of course not. But God plants in our hearts a desire to follow him. And when we fail, the Spirit of God grieves our hearts. And we would turn to him in repentance and seek to follow him. There's a desire, though, to follow him. Some of you here today may desire to keep this Jesus at a safe distance, to remain close enough to have a sense of well-being, to know he's on your side, close enough to be on your side when you're in trouble, but when his commands, when his will, as unfolded in Scripture, touch too close to home in your life, then you may be more likely to do what you want rather than what God desires for you. The amazing thing about walking with Jesus Christ in an intimate relationship is that his desires become our desires. His desires become our greatest delight. Not that we don't struggle, but there's a growth in our hearts of seeking to follow him. And if there's not that desire, there's reason for concern. You may be kissing the Son in external conformity, but it's not the kiss of adoration and worship like the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7, one of my favorite stories in Scripture. This woman of ill repute at the party of the Pharisee Simon, and Simon all proud, and the Pharisees, of course, all proud, and yet this woman came and began to wet Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet, anointed them with the ointment. You see, her worship cost her something. And I just pick it up in verse 14. I love the contrast between the kiss of Judas, of the pretender, of the one who's going through the motions but whose heart is far from Christ, and this woman who loved her Savior because what he had done for her. So listen, in verse 44, it says, as Jesus is rebuking the Pharisee, turning to the woman, he said to Simon the Pharisee, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, but you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little." Again, I don't think that that's teaching that there are different amounts of grace that any of us needed for forgiveness and salvation, but I think it talks to our mindset. The greater we realize our sinfulness, the greater love we'll have for our Savior, who brought us forgiveness and salvation. If we think that we were pretty good, and God's probably pretty happy to have me on his team, then we've missed it altogether. He who has been forgiven much loves much. I love that picture of worship. So it's time to surrender to the King who loved you enough to die for you, that you might live forever. Lay down your sword, put down your fists, and stop fighting him. Experience the reality of verse 12, where David writes, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And to the pretenders and the conspirators of every generation, the Lord's response is the same. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He's simply saying that it's like when we see ants doing something and they think they're going to rise up and conquer us. We know we could just stomp them anytime we wanted. It's ludicrous. That's what God's talking about here. There's no man who's going to thwart his plans. Go ahead, plot. Go ahead, conspire. It's not going to come to anything but naught. And his purposes and plans will prevail. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, these enemies of his, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." If you're making any notes, jot down Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 through 31. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but very poignant and penetrating words that relate to these verses. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 through 31. You see, this is no baby in a manger that you're dealing with today. Though many want to keep him there because he's safe there, but he grew up. And growing up, he died. And died, he rose again, and he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so since the Messiah will reign as King of Kings, we too must kiss the Son. Psalm 2, 8, and 9, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Compare that to Revelation, the glorious words in Revelation 11:5, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." It's here where I'd like to break into the hallelujah chorus, but probably not a good idea. Jesus is coming back. and the nations of this world will be given to him as an inheritance. Revelation 19 says that when Jesus returns in the clouds, that he will rule the nations with an iron scepter, and on his robe and on his thigh he will have the name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will establish his kingdom on the earth, and he will reign for 1,000 years, and we'll reign with him. And then he'll make all things new, and we shall be with him in that glory forever and ever. Yeah, Jesus must come again and rule and reign with a rod of iron. You know, it's this same prophet Zechariah who predicted that Jesus would come riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey in chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, hundreds of years before the triumphal entry, was Zechariah's prophecy. The disciples didn't understand this, didn't connect the dots. Even when Jesus entered Jerusalem on that triumphal entry, John 12:16 tells us his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Zechariah is the same book that predicts that Jesus would have nails in his hands, that Jesus would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. The money would be used to buy a potter's field, all hundreds of years before these things took place. And yet all of these were fulfilled literally, all of these events. And Zechariah also tells us that one day the Messiah will descend from heaven with all the holy ones with him, and he will set his feet upon the Mount of Olives. And then he will be king on the earth, and he will rule with an iron scepter. He is coming back as King of Kings. So how shall we then live? And I close with verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. So we would do well to not be like those bridesmaids of Matthew 25 who were not ready for the king when he returned. And verse 11 gives us further instruction. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I think in its simplest form, serving the Lord with fear means take God seriously. Believe what he says. Know that what he says is true. What he promises will come to pass. What he warns is true. I think it means take God seriously. It connotes faithfulness, obedience. It connotes living for his purposes and glory rather than our own. It means when his way conflicts with our desires, we choose his way by his grace and his strength. And we walk intimately with him in such a way that his desires do indeed become our greatest delight. And when that's the case, you're in the sweet spot. You're in the sweet spot of your walk with Christ. Submitting to the Spirit. In Jeremiah 2 and verse 19, there's a horrific indictment that comes from the Lord himself after a litany of offenses that the people of Judah had inflicted or had offended against God. God says, "You have no awe of me." That's the NIV. I like that. You have no awe of me. The ESV says the fear of me is not in you. That's a sobering place to be, my friend. You see, that's the opposite of taking God seriously. That's letting his word come in one ear and go out the other. That's coming into a place and hearing his word and turning around and, as we heard from Rob Preston, it was simply a transaction. There was no transformation that took place. It's not taking seriously his word and his will. It's a sobering place to be, a dangerous heart before the Lord when the fear of me is not in you, as God would say. And then he says, rejoice with trembling. I think there's a measure of parallelism here. Serving the Lord with fear, in some sense, equates to rejoicing with trembling. To be sure, true joy is found in serving Jesus. true joy is found in serving Jesus. By the way, I've included in your bulletin, I think, what I hoped was communicated in last Sunday's message on joy. That joy in Jesus is not the absence of heartache, but it's the presence of Jesus through all of that. You know, the message of salvation, Jesus Christ, born as King of the Jews, died as King of the Jews, rose again, and is coming to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That message of salvation, that Jesus came and died on the cross to bear the punishment for your sin and mine, rose again from the dead, proving that that sacrifice that he made on that cross was altogether sufficient and perfect. And so he could turn to all of us and give us the invitation, as many as receive Jesus, to them he gives the power to become the children of God, yes, to those who believe in his name. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. Admitting that we're a sinner. Thanks for that testimony over there. So simple, a 5-year-old can understand it and embrace Jesus Christ as Savior, and yet so profound that it will take us an eternity to fully grasp the glory of our salvation and the greatness of our God who provided it. So as we move away from the manger, let's live in such a way as to kiss the Son, to worship him with adoration, giving him your best. Submit to the Christ King's authority and live for his glory, and rest in his sovereign rule and purposes in your life, in the things that you readily welcome into your life, but also in the things that you would not choose if you were writing the book of your life. God knows. And looking together, looking forward together to the day when we shall see his face. Came across this song this past week. It's a new song. I'm not going to sing it, but I'm going to read the lyrics. It looks forward to that day. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the best is yet to be. Not for the years of time alone, but for all of eternity. Thanks be to God. Though the dark is overwhelming and the brightest lights grow dim, though the word of God is trampled on by foolish men, though the wicked never stumble and abound in every place, we will all be humbled when we see your face. And the demons we've been fighting, those without and those within, will be underneath our feet to never rise again. All our sins will be behind us through the blood of Christ erased. And we'll taste your kindness when we see your face. We will see, we will know, like we've never known before. We'll be found, we'll be home, we'll be yours forevermore. All the waiting will be over, every sorrow will be healed. All the dreams that seemed could never be will all be real. And you'll gather us together in your arms of endless grace as your bride forever when we see your face. And you'll gather us together in your arms of endless grace as your bride forever when we see your face. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And yet every day that it is delayed is out of his grace, that more may come to know Jesus, the one whom to know is life eternal. Father, we pray again and thank you for Jesus, that baby born in a manger, that Savior crucified on a cross, that King who rose from the dead, and that conquering King and reigning King who shall return. Lord, we honor you today, and we pray every day of our lives to live in such a way as to kiss the Son in worship, obedience, and adoration. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.